know a leader who slept through the night. The deep and peaceful sleep of a man in command. It wasn't that his world was in control or that the seas were still, but his hand was at the helm and he knew what to do. Let me explain. It hadn't always been like this. Many restless nights he sat there, paralyzed by a dimly lit, uncertain future. He'd been playing it safe, playing it small. It was a hard call, the kind that had to be made. He found himself in a place he'd never been, stuck and alone. Is this what leading is? I had a vision once. I lost it, though. Then, slowly, he saw it. A word, a call. Enough of playing it safe. Enough of playing it small. He had a vision of the future, and he's chasing after it. Faster, confidently, step after mighty step. And so that night, the leader slept, because he had seen it. He had been to the mountain, and he knew what he needed to do. He found a grander vision.
Almost everywhere I go these days, I hear from leaders that they're running too hard and carrying too many responsibilities. My challenge to anyone in this situation is to get clear about the kind of leader you desire to become, and then to align the activities on your schedule that will help you reach that goal. For me and for the leaders on my team, the Global Leadership Summit is one of the most strategic initiatives we engage in when it comes to our own leadership development. No matter where you lead, the summit is a world-class experience to help you get better and embrace your grander God-designed vision. I invite you to join me and an expected 260,000 leaders from all around the world for 2 days of vision, inspiration, and countless practical skills you can put to work Monday morning. The full lineup joining me at the summit this year includes Ed Catmull, Sally Krawcheck, Adam Grant, Brian Houston, Sam Adeyemi, Sheila Heen, Jim Collins, Albert Tate, Horst Schulze, Brené Brown, Liz Wiseman, and Craig Rochelle. For more than 2 decades now, I have experienced the summit's transformational impact in people's lives. Among repeat summit attendees, 83% feel improved teamwork has increased their job satisfaction and productivity. 81% cited concrete ways that their supervisor has become a better leader. No matter what kind of leader you desire to become, there's just nothing like being in an environment of like-minded men and women, learning from one another how to embrace the grander vision God has called each one of us to. And that's why I unashamedly challenge every leader I know to attend the summit. It's the most fruitful investment leaders can make in those they lead. See you at the summit.
The Global Leadership Summit is a can't-miss conference for me personally. I've been probably the last 15 years straight. It's this great infusion of vision and just inspiration and great teaching from all different walks of life. If you've never heard of it or if you're interested, you can get more information at the info counter. We are a partner church with the Willow Summit, which means that you can get in for half price up until the 23rd of June, which is $99. For a 2-day conference. And after that, it goes up to $129. There's a promo code in your worship program that you can use if you want to register for the summit to get that rate as a participant. All right? Now, I want to welcome all of you from our iCampus who are watching online and certainly you here. I want to start with a question for you. And the question is this: if you were given an entertainment token, and this token was good for just 1 hour of entertainment weekly. That's all you got your whole life was 1 hour of entertainment weekly. How would you spend your entertainment token? All right, turn to the person next to you and let them know, this is how I would spend my token. Online, you can chat about it. How would you spend your token? Go ahead, talk about it. Okay, probably lots of different kinds of activities or ideas, a TV program, maybe on the internet or a video game. I heard bird watching from over here, somebody said. If I had that token, the way that I would spend it every week, the way for the last 25 years, my 1 hour of favorite entertainment every week is an NPR radio talk call-in show to talk about cars and car repair called Car Talk. I am a nerd, I realize that. And maybe you've heard of this show and you think, how in the world could a call-in radio show to answer questions about cars be entertaining? Well, I enjoy just learning about cars, but it's so much more than just cars. These guys, Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers, Ray and Tom Mariazzi, I find them hilarious. It makes me laugh every week. As a matter of fact, I'm going to entertain you with a 90-second outtake. Listen to this.
We're here to discuss cars, car repair, and of all things, foreign aid.
Yes, and this comes to us by way of the news desk. Here's the news. Clinton deploys vowels to Bosnia. Before an emergency joint session of Congress yesterday, President Clinton announced U.S. plans to deploy over 75,000 vowels to the war-torn region of Bosnia.
Really?
The deployment will provide the region with the critically needed letters A, E, I, O, and U, and is hoped to render countless Bosnian names more pronounceable. The deployment, named Operation Vowel Storm by the State Department. Who writes this stuff? It's so...
It is much needed.
The two C-130 transport planes, each carrying 524-count boxes of E's. We'll fly from Andrews Air Force Base across the Atlantic and airdrop the letters over the cities. The citizens of Grzni and Zvijuzic eagerly await the arrival of the vowels. I don't think we can last another day, said Zvijuzic. Said Trushki Gurechka. I have 6 children and none of them has a name.
They don't have a vowel among them.
Oh, I'm telling you, I don't care who you are. That's funny. That is funny stuff. Well, today's message is called Tune Up. And we know how important it is in the life of any car to maintain it well, to keep the engine finely tuned. And the same is true of our spiritual lives. Just as a car dashboard has warning lights, so do we. It's called your heart. And there are warning lights that go off, like anger, temptation, impatience, that tell us that something is not right in our heart. And just as a car has a service manual, so do we, right? We have a service manual for our life, how to fix problems with the car. You think about it, if you live back in the day and you had a Model T Ford, wouldn't you love to be able to ask Henry Ford how to fix the thing? He created it and designed it. The same is true with you and I. God created and designed us, and he has a service manual for our life that tells us how to keep our lives finely tuned, right? We are on week 2 of a 4-week series that we're calling Joyride. It's on the book of Philippians. Philippians has 4 chapters, and we're doing 1 chapter a week for 4 weeks. So this is the second chapter that we're going to look at. For those of you who are new, the book of Philippians is actually a handwritten letter by Paul when he was in jail. Paul was an early church leader who was boldly teaching the message of Jesus Christ, and it regularly got him into trouble. He was beaten and he was put in jail multiple times, yet he had this joy in his life. How is that even possible? You got to realize, this letter was written to some very dear, close friends of his, a group of people who had heard Paul's message about Jesus, and they embraced it. They were all in with Jesus' mission. And like you and me, these were just regular, ordinary folks, these people in Philippi, this church in Philippi. So as we read the letter today, I want you to think about Paul's writing this letter to you, because he did. This letter was written to you, just regular, ordinary people. Now let me pray just to focus my mind and heart and yours on this message. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we just take a deep breath and we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would quiet our minds, that you would center our spirits, our spirit that is within us on you, God. There are distractions from the morning. There are things after church that we're looking forward to. God, help us to be fully present now with you and give us eyes to see and ears to hear whatever it is, Lord, that you want to share with us on this day. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Although we're looking at chapter 2 today, I'm actually going to go back 4 verses to chapter 1, verse 27, because in that verse, Paul changes his focus away from talking about himself to talking about his audience, the church in Philippi. And he does so with this verse. Whatever happens, circle those two words. If you have your Bible out, you know it's not a sin to write in your Bible. So you can circle those two words. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a basic instruction that Paul is giving us, right? It's a basic instruction with a profoundly all-encompassing implication. I have a question for you. What has you most worried right now? What is it in this world that has you most worried right now? Is it a health issue? Is it a relationship, a relational issue? Is it finances? Whatever it is, Paul is saying respond to it in a way that honors Jesus, meaning in a way that is consistent with how he would respond to it, how Jesus would respond to it. And you might think, well, how am I supposed to know how Jesus would respond to anything? How am I really supposed to know that? Well, you know by knowing him. You know by knowing him. Isn't it true? If you've been married for any length of time, you're pretty dialed in to know how your spouse is going to respond within a given situation. Why is that so? Well, because you live with this person. You know this person. You know how they're going to respond. The same is true with Jesus Christ. The more you know him, the more you will get to know how he'll respond. Do you realize that Jesus has a voice? He had a voice when he lived here, right? Because he preached and he spoke. But Jesus has a voice now. Do you recognize his voice in your life? Check out this verse from John chapter 10. It says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, that is, opens it for Jesus, and the sheep, that's you and I, recognize his what? His voice, and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out after he has gathered his own flock. He walks ahead of them, and they follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because why? They don't know his voice, a stranger's voice. Do you know that Jesus has a voice even today? Do you recognize it in your life? When Jesus speaks, do you recognize it? So that's how you know. You get to know Jesus and you listen to his voice and you follow it. And in doing so, you live a gospel-worthy life. Paul goes on in verse 27, he says, then whether I come and see you only or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, circle those two words, contending as one man, circle those two words, for the faith of the gospel. This is the second time that Paul's mentioned this word gospel in this verse. Clearly, he is focused on this good news of Jesus Christ and getting this good news spread out to the world. Paul says to stand firm in one spirit and to contend as one man. This is the idea of we're in this together. There is a sense of unity in these words. We're going to see the same idea in just a minute in chapter 2. The person who thinks he or she can live a victorious Christian life alone is misled. It's simply not the way that God made life to work. I want you to think about this. Not even God is a loner. Not even God is a loner. One God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always connected, always relating, always in community, always in fellowship. Why do we think that we can live a victorious Christian life alone if God's not even a loner? Paul says it this way in Romans 12. So in Christ, we who are many, we're many in here, form one body. There's that word one again. And each member belongs to all the others. I belong to you, you belong to me, because we are a part of one body. We are in this together. That's how the church is supposed to operate and work. There are few things that hinder a gospel-worthy life more than a self-oriented Lone Ranger mentality. That mentality comes from pride and an overzealous ideal of self. Psychology professor Joshua Foster has done a good bit of research using the NPI. It's an assessment tool. Have you ever heard of this? The Narcissistic Personality Inventory. Subjects rate the accuracy, in their view, of course, of various statements such as, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. Foster has given this personality assessment worldwide, and not surprisingly, no group has scored higher than Americans. Cultural narcissism emerged in the 60s and 70s under the guise of self-realization and is in full bloom today in the form of unbridled self-fulfillment and self-promotion. It's wildly out of control in our culture. Dr. Jean Twenge, in a landmark study of data from over, get this, 1 million subjects, she studied 1 million people, has concluded that our growing egos is a huge threat to civilization. She published her findings in a book called Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, and Entitled, and Yet More Miserable Than Ever Before. Her conclusion was this: self-importance or self-exaltation doesn't lead to life, liberty, and joy. Self-importance is ultimately self-destruction. Did you hear that, parents? If you are creating a child-centric home where a child grows up thinking that it's all about self, you are not doing your children any favors at all. You are hurting your children to create that kind of an environment for them. It's interesting, even secular science gets this biblical principle that we so often overlook or miss. The Apostle Paul must have seen this same tendency in Greek culture of his day and the dangerous effects it was having on the Philippian church. So he calls them, and he calls you and me, out of a me-first mentality and into a second, an I-am-second way of life. An I-am-second way of life. Do you know what I mean by I-am-second? It's when a person fully realizes, usually through brokenness and pain, that in this world, there is only one number one. And it's not me, and it's not you. There's only one who is number one. It's the Lord God Almighty. You and I are second, or we're third, or we're fourth, or we're fifth. But we are not number one. When you realize this, it can be the most liberating aha moment that you will ever experience. Many have experienced this. As a matter of fact, there is a website devoted to sharing I Am Second stories. It's iamsecond.com, and I want you to check this out right now.
It begins and ends with the central story of humanity, the single greatest drama ever to unfold, a love story of epic proportions, told through the lens of individual narratives in a simple, intimate film. A white chair, a black room, an honest account of a changed life, God's grace on display with raw authenticity and avant-garde style. Superstar athletes and the beautiful people, war heroes and rock stars, tattoo artists, troubled teens, skaters, misfits and politicians. You and me. The story is told again and again and again. I am second.
I encourage you to check out IamSecond.com. I promise you, you will not be disappointed. So what does an I Am Second way of life look like? Well, let's start with chapter 2 and dive in. Paul says this in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and in purpose. Notice that Paul uses four if statements to start this verse off. Paul is not using these ifs to arouse speculation. He's not implying that there may not be any encouragement in Christ. Rather, he's saying, if you grant me the premise that there is encouragement in Christ, then ... Remember, he knows his audience personally, and he knows that these statements are true of his readers. So he's saying, since you know these things to be true, then make my joy complete by being, circle these words, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And here is point one if you're taking notes. An I Am Second way of life preserves unity. It preserves unity. Steve taught on unity in chapter 1 last week, so I'm not going to go much into it here, but I do want to address the how question. How does unity work? In my hand is a tuning fork. Hard to see, I'm sure. It's a tuning fork, the note of E. People that tune pianos and instruments use this by hitting their knee or whatever they hit, and you can hear it. All right? Every time that this fork is hit, it makes the note of E. You cannot make other notes from this tuning fork. It is a standard of the note of E. Now, with that in mind, I want you to hear this quote from A.W. Tozer. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive closer for Christian fellowship. Unity does not work by you and I trying to get on the same page. Oh, I can convince you to get on the same page on everything. Unity happens when you and I look to the tuning fork of Jesus Christ and his word that is true. And by doing that, you and I are automatically unified through Christ. Okay? Unity is not the absence of conflict, but rather the abundance of grace. Let me repeat that. Unity is not the absence of conflict, but rather the abundance of grace. Unity has a deep appreciation for diversity and yet a strong resolve to hold firmly to one standard, the tuning fork of Jesus Christ and his word. Have you ever personally experienced unity? Here's what I think about when I think about unity. I was on a flight to Little Rock, Arkansas. Karen and I and the kids used to live in Little Rock, and it was like a horrible lightning storm. There was lightning, and I don't mind flying, but I wouldn't say I like flying, because I think if something goes wrong, this is not a good situation, you know? And it's lightning, and this plane is just like rocking all over. It just so happened I was seated right next to a pilot. He was wearing his wings and the whole nine yards. So I leaned to him. I'm like, hey, should I be concerned here with the situation? And of course, he said, man, it can get way worse than this. I've seen way worse. So kind of settled my spirit out, like, okay, this is okay. But as we got to talking, what we both discovered was we were both Christ followers. Instantly, when we realized that truth, I sensed a unity with this man. I didn't know him from Adam, an affinity with him. You may have, if you're on vacation, you run into a Christian, or overseas, there's an instant connection with, we are a part of the same family. That's what I think about when I think about unity. If his name was Ross, if Ross and I got talking about all sorts of different things about the faith, you know, there's a lot, there's over 30,000 Protestant denominations. I don't know if you realize that. That's insane. But if we got talking about all these different things, we might disagree on different parts, but it's the tuning fork of Christ that gives me the unity with my brother Ross. All right, one of the key ingredients for preserving unity is found in verse 3, which says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but," circle these words, "in humility consider others better than yourselves." Another translation translates it, "value others above yourself." Above yourself. It's point 2 in your handout. And I Am Second Way of Life pursues humility. It pursues humility. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes you don't have to pursue humility. Sometimes humility just has a way of finding you out, doesn't it? At least it does in my life. Over the last 6 months, if you go back, I've had kind of a tough run of holiday greeting cards from family members that I've received. And it started with Christmas 2014. So I want you to picture in your mind Christmas morning in the Kroll household. Just picture Norman Rockwell. We're all sitting around and we're in our pajamas drinking eggnog and coffee. It's just this big love fest of Christmas morning as a family. We're exchanging gifts. And of course, we have cards with our gifts. And I open up this letter, this note from one of my dear children, who I love dearly. This child will go unnamed. But here's how so Christmas morning, here's how the letter starts. "Dad, I used to think you were perfect, and then I realized you weren't." Well, Merry Christmas, you know. Actually, this child went on after that to explain and wrote some very awesome, loving things. So although the child will go unnamed, you can try to figure it out. It was actually very a sweet card. So, but it was a tough start, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of a tough start. Anyway, fast forward 2 months, February 14th, Valentine's Day. Probably like many of you, Karen and I like to go out and have a meal on Valentine's Day and just share our sweet nothings with each other. And typically what we do is we write a card to each other and we exchange it over the meal and we just enjoy being in love with each other. So I gave her my card. She opened it. "Oh, that's sweet. I love you, honey. Isn't that great?" I opened up her card and I read it. And I looked at her and I read it again. And I just started laughing. I'm like, "I don't think you meant to say this." Honestly, I think something went wrong here. And so she said, "Let me see that card." So she takes the card and she reads it. She's like, "Oh my word, I am so sorry. I didn't mean that." And I said, "Well, give it back to me. You gave me the card." I said, "That's a keeper. You know how you have a keeper file? That's why I have this card, is I put it in my keeper file because it's just so awesome." Well, I said, she goes, "You cannot share this with anybody. You cannot, this is," I said, "it's going in my keeper file. I've got, this is priceless." And so I put it in the keeper file. And then I'm working on this sermon and I think, oh, this is a great point to humility. So I go to look for my card and suspiciously, the card was no longer there. So I'm just saying, I don't know what happened to it, but what my lovely wife doesn't realize is I took a picture of the card with my phone before I put it in the key. So would you like to see the card? Here's what it says. "Happy Valentine's Day. I really can't imagine a full and happy life with you in it." Wow. Well, really? Okay, happy Valentine's Day to you too, honey. Really, don't feel bad for me, please. These people are lovely people that I live with. They're really outstanding people. I'm really the mean one. They're the nice ones. So in this verse, Paul uses this double negative. He says, do nothing. Do nothing out of what? Out of selfish ambition, things like private agendas, turf protection, king of the hill kind of things. and out of vain conceit, which is vanity. It's vying for personal glory and attention, a need to feel superior than others, all right? Another way of thinking about this is if selfish ambition is thinking, I've got to beat them, then vain conceit is being a sore loser when you don't. Paul says, regard others as superior than yourself. It would be like treating ordinary people the way you would treat a hero or somebody that you really, really admire. Whoever that is in your life, it could be an athlete, a movie star, politician, whoever that is, somebody that you really admire. I promise you, if you met that person today for the first time, you would fulfill Paul's teaching right here. You would esteem them, you would treat them and value them higher than yourself. You would want to get to know them, you would do anything to serve them, you would prefer their needs over yourself. Paul is saying, treat everybody this way, not just your heroes in life, but everybody this way. Humility is not timidity or compromise or self-loathing or ignorance or silence. Rather, humility is this. It's relating to God, to yourself, and to others properly, rightly. That's what humility is. One last point with regard to this. Jesus was the perfect model of humility, and Paul captures it in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, where he says, who being in very nature God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That is a humbling position. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So an I Am Second way of life preserves unity, pursues humility, and number three, it practices true concern. It practices true concern. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Did you notice that Paul assumes that we're going to look out for our own interests? And that's a good thing. It's not bad. It's not wrong to look out for your own needs. Some people think that that's a wrong thing or a bad thing. It's not. For most of us, that comes very naturally. However, there are some who, for different reasons, find themselves in an unhealthy relationship where their interests are vastly neglected and overlooked and undervalued. Their interests have been swallowed up by another person's interest, which is what happens when a person marries a narcissist. It's a very, very difficult way to live. And I don't believe that a relationship where one person's interests always trumps another person's interests honors God in any way. There's nothing about that scenario that honors our Lord. If you find yourself in that position today, I am sincerely sorry. My prayer for you is that you find deep within you the courage to stand on your own two feet and the resolve to voice your thoughts and feelings to fight for a different kind of relationship, one that is life-giving, not life-sucking or life-draining. I'd encourage you to seek godly wisdom and to find a strong community of Christian support around you. However, many people find it hard, the opposite is hard. Many people find it hard to prioritize the needs of others, and that's why Paul is making this point. Many of us are, we just care about ourselves, we don't care about others. He's saying, prefer the concerns, the needs of others above your own. I am married to a person who, quite honestly, is a black belt at practicing true concern for others. I've never honestly met a more other-centered person than my wife. It is hardwired into her DNA. And I cannot tell you how much better of a person I am today because of Karen. As a matter of fact, I really can't imagine a full and happy life without her in it. Oh, that hurt. Okay. You know, practicing true concern can be as easy or as simple as intentionally focusing a conversation away from yourself and towards that other person. Or asking a thoughtful question of the other person when you're, that's an easy way to practice concern. It can be as weighty as adopting a child into your family or donating an organ to a person in need. Those are more weighty ways of practicing true concern. At Northview, we have many, many ways of doing this. Stan mentioned earlier, W+2. One of them is to serve. When we serve our church, we are practicing true concern. At its very nature, serving is other-oriented. At least it should be. If serving is about you or me, then we've got other problems to deal with. When we serve, we are practicing concern for our church, for our community. You know, we're all tied together, right? All right. Well, it also is expressed through good neighbor initiatives, where we mobilize lots of people to go out to organizations and people in our community and serve as the hands and feet of Christ. All right, so let's summarize what we've looked at so far. Paul is calling us to live a life that's worthy of Jesus, to not go it alone, but together, as to contend as one man, to do what we can do to preserve unity by being tuned to that tuning fork, all right, to pursue humility as Jesus did, and he says to be caring and thoughtful, to practice true concern in your life. So why? Why do all of this, Paul? Well, to get to the why, we've got to jump forward to verse 15, but don't worry, we're going to go back and fill in some blanks. But let's go to verse 15 where it says, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." I think we all would agree that we live in a crooked and depraved time in history. However, every generation before and since Paul penned these words has been a crooked and depraved generation. There is not one thing that is new about the sins of our day and age. There is not one thing, when you hear the news or whatever, not one thing that's new about the sins of our day and age. Deprivation and crookedness have been marching forward generation after generation after generation, creating a heavy darkness over God's creation. So where is the light in this darkness? Where is the light? Well, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light. And Paul says that if we live like Jesus, that we will shine like stars in a dark, dark universe. We will be so different from the ways of the world that it'll stand out and it'll attract people not to the light, but to the light, to Jesus Christ. That's why he's teaching us to live this way. When you study Paul's writings in the New Testament, you realize that he's a person focused on God's redemptive story of salvation and reconciliation of mankind to his Creator. It's inescapable. And we're going to go back to verse 12, and you're going to see it right here. Verse 12. "Therefore, my dear children, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, continue to work out," circle that, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work." Continue to work out, for it's God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, don't be confused with what Paul's saying here. He is not saying that we must work to earn our salvation. There are really three facets to this concept of salvation that we see in Scripture, and they're described by these three theological terms: justification, sanctification, and glorification. All right, now track with me on this. Another way to think about this is this: you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. You have been saved from the penalty of sin, you are being saved from the power of sin, and you will be saved from the presence or the pain of sin. All right? Now, let's look at these one at a time. This idea of justification is a one-time act of God by which we are pronounced not guilty of our sin. It's a legal concept. I am saved from the penalty of sin. I have been cleansed by of my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am able to enter into a relationship with God. This cannot be earned. It's a gift of God. It's a point in time. It is from above. It's not something that I do. It's something that happens to me. This idea of born again is literally being born from above. It's not something that you generate out of yourself. It's something that happens to you. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process of being made more and more into the image of Christ in our physical lives here on earth. I am being saved from the power of sin's hold on my heart. It's a lifelong process of submitting our lives to His life, moment by moment, until we finally reach a place where our will and His will are connected, or they're the same. You know, Steve talked about last week about a life verse, this idea of a life verse, that God is not finished in Roman or in Philippians 1:6. That was his. Well, my life verse since college has been John 3:30. It's simple and it's beautiful to me, and it gets at this point. John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, and he says about Jesus, He must become greater, I must become less. That's literally the verse. Jesus must become greater, I must become less. This is the idea of sanctification, right? And then there's glorification. This happens when we physically die. So sanctification is from the time that you place your faith in Christ till the time you die. When you die, salvation is glorification. You will be saved permanently from the presence and the pain that of sin's curse on creation. So Paul is not saying here we need to work hard to earn our salvation. He's saying keep on obeying God's word and the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life, and all the while God is at work in you, morphing and shaping your heart into His heart, and it's this beautiful cooperative effort. Let me illustrate it with this. You've got to track with me on this illustration. Ignaz Jan Paderewski is a famous Polish composer and pianist. He was once scheduled to perform at a great American concert hall. In the audience was a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Tired of waiting, the boy slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the Steinway piano on the stage. Without much notice from the audience, he sat down at the stool and began playing chopsticks on the Steinway. The roar of the crowd turned to shouts as hundreds yelled, "Get that boy away from there." When Paderewski heard the uproar backstage, he grabbed his coat, rushed over behind the boy, reaching around him from behind. The master began to improvise a counter melody to chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit, son. Don't stop. It's beautiful." Can you picture that? Work out your salvation, play chopsticks. As God works in you, He will add the melody to your life. The Christian life is this beautiful cooperative effort as God does His work in us and through us. All right, now you can't cover Philippians chapter 2 without touching on verse 14, where Paul says, do everything, pretty all-encompassing statement here, do everything without complaining or arguing, all right? What do you think that means? Well, it means do everything without complaining or arguing. You're welcome. I'm glad that I could help you understand that verse. Wouldn't the world just be an amazing place if everybody followed this one commandment? They didn't complain, argue. Some translations are grumble. It just says grumble, grumble. I'm like, give me strength. I can't stand this anymore. All right, but let's face it. It's not easy, is it, to live life without complaining? There was a man who wanted, his aspiration was to be a monk. So he goes to the monastery and he talks to the head monk, Right? I think that's what they call him, the head monk. And he says, I want to become a monk. And the guy says, oh, it's much more rigorous than you could ever imagine. The work is hard. The hardest part of becoming a monk is you can only say two words every year. And there are silent monasteries, by the way. I went to one for a three-day visit. It was unreal. But they live in silence. But this one, you could say two words each year. So he fulfills his first year. He goes into the head monk, and the head monk says, you can now say your two words. And he says, food's bad. So he went on. He said, okay, make a note of that. He went on, and he did 12 more months of work. No speaking. He comes for the second time. He says, you can say your two words. He says, bed's hard. A third year, same rigmarole. He comes to the head monk, and he says, I quit. And the head monk said, well, it doesn't surprise me. All you've done is complain ever since you've gotten here. Okay. To this point, I believe that gratefulness is the key. Gratefulness is the key. You see, gratefulness and complaining cannot share the same space. A grateful heart and a complaining spirit are mutually exclusive. I don't know what some people are looking for out of life, out of God. But if sacrificing his perfect, sinless son for you and for me is not enough to satisfy the appetite of whatever it is that you're looking for, you may never find true peace and a grateful heart in this world. I believe that having a grateful heart will eradicate a grumbling, complaining, arguing spirit out of your life. All right. Verses 19 through the end of chapter 2, Paul writes about his understudy, Timothy. Paul was a mentor. He discipled Timothy. And I think it's a great reminder of the importance of an older generation of mentoring a younger generation in the ways of God. We have a tool called Disciple Squared. It's a great tool that you could use to have 20 spiritual conversations with somebody in your life and kind of serve in that role of disciple or mentor. He also talks about a good friend of his named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus traveled a long way to visit Paul in jail. He got sick when he was there, but he got better. Many theologians believe that it was Epaphroditus who actually hand-delivered Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. All right? Now, next week, Steve is going to be back. He is going to teach on Philippians chapter 3, and it's just a great chapter where Paul frames the Christian life in such a clear and compelling way. And I would just give you one little homework assignment, and it's this. Read chapter 3 sometime between now and next week. I think you'll come in with kind of the juices flowing, more dialed in to the teaching on chapter 3, all right? Now, let's all stand up together, and we're going to close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we could share in just a teaching time of your word. And Lord, as we go our separate ways now, I pray that the things that you wanted us to learn and hear and embrace and just assimilate into our DNA, our spiritual DNA, God, would go with us and that we would be changed because of it. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and just may we all go in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.